position of power, like a mediator might want or desire to do. And he stayed, he apostates, and especially in his later epistles, his last seven, that we have but one mediator, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And so these religious leaders of that day were going to be losing their power, and the position to be able to mediate is going to be gone, and they really don't care for that much. They like the position that they had. So I think patience comes in this in a big way, in that he is willing to put up with or allow others to cause him problems up to a point. And then I think the Lord intercedes in his life and gets things, provides protection for him so the enemy can't destroy him or have him killed. Verse 11 says, persecutions, which I see in tonight's lesson, that the persecutions that others try to inflict upon him, afflictions, you know, having you killed, or at least having the death threat upon you, is something that we could consider to be help. He says, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly, that's you and I, in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. I'm not suggesting we're going to suffer the same exact persecutions, but I'm going to say they may be just as difficult for us to deal with as they were for him. So with that, let's turn over to Acts 23 now. Like I say, it's my desire to read these things and then make a couple comments as I go, as I usually do, and trying to help your understanding in what Paul was going through. So it says in Acts 23:1, he says, and Paul earnestly beholding the council. In other words, they had brought him before the council, and they were gonna make an accusation toward him. They're going to ask him his opinion about things, and then they're going to, as a result of what he says, they're going to say he's worthy of death. So he says, he earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, whose name, by the way, was Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So apparently, when he makes this statement, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, he found it offensive that this man Paul would say that. In other words, he's disagreeing with him vehemently, and he thinks what he has said is worthy of death. And so it says in verse 3, they said to him, go, God shall smite thee. Or Paul says this back to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for settest thou to judge me after the law, and command me to be smitten under the law. Obviously, Paul is... is taking an approach that would be disrespectful if he knew he was actually talking to the high priest. But in this particular case, he's not aware of it. He's going to be made aware of it. He'll make sort of an apology. But at the same token, the high priest couldn't be more wrong in what he is stating and what he is saying about having Paul killed. Because how he responds when he says God shall smite thee, I don't necessarily think he's going to take his life, but he's going to certainly stop him from doing whatever it is that he thinks he's going to be able to do to Paul. So it says in verse 4, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? That was something that the Jews never did. If the high priest said it, it was just like God said it. So they never did that. But Paul's defense is, then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of the people. So apparently this guy is not in the right, didn't have the right clothes on to signify that he's the high priest. And Paul didn't recognize him, didn't know who he was. We would say in the military he was out of uniform. And so in this particular case, because he's not wearing the proper clothes, Paul doesn't recognize him as the high priest. So Paul says in verse 6, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. So there was two different religious groups. One of them believed in a resurrection, which was the Pharisees, and one didn't believe in a resurrection. They were Sadducees. And much as we have at funeral services and things now, there are some that say that people are in heaven already, therefore have no need of resurrection. So they're stating that the resurrection is past already because it happens when you die and in the very next moment you're in heaven. I do think there is a reality to the degree that you don't have any perception of time when you pass. But you need a resurrection. You need God to call you up, give you a new body. And so if I'm going to fall in either one of these two groups, I'm going to fall in with the Pharisees because I believe in resurrection. And I believe that it's necessary for us to receive new bodies before we can enter into the throne room of God. Verse 7, it says, and when he had said so, or so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither an angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. It's amazing how these two religious groups can be both flourishing, and yet one of them is telling the truth and the other one isn't. One is living the truth, the other one isn't. One is proposing a lie by stating there is no resurrection, and the other is telling the truth and confessing that there is a resurrection. So as a result of this, in verse 9, there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So the Pharisees are giving Paul as much credence as they possibly can to suggest that he is actually speaking for God. Verse 10 states, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled into this of them. I don't think that this is being stretched too far. I think this is exactly what these religious zealots would do. They would literally pull on Paul to the point that his joints and stuff were no longer joined. And that was the hatred that they had, that they were willing to inflict upon Paul if they deemed that he wasn't who he said he was, and even if he stated it, what he stated wasn't true. So it says that, and I here again, I see the Lord with his hand in this. There's no way Paul could have fought this mob off by himself. He wouldn't have had enough people with him to fight this mob off. But the army, which this chief captain is over, the squadron of he says he commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. By the way, I think they did this with care. I don't think that he was jerked into pieces, although I think he was taken out of there rather hastily to prevent this mob from attacking him and trying to overpower the soldiers. And then in verse 11 we see, in the night following, the Lord stood by him, that is Paul, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear a witness also at Rome." And I just want to go back to chapter 9, and it's at verse 15. I want you to see the three things that was told to Paul. I have a feeling that as this was being stated to him, that he remembered what was said to him. But it says, we'll start in verse 8, but we want to get to verse 15. Verse 8 it says, "And Saul also arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened," this is his experience on the Damascus Road where he goes blind, "he saw no man, but they had led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. When he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink," apparently he was instructed not to do that, "and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said to the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For, behold, he prayeth. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man," and you know, he's questioning whether the Lord really truly knows who he's asking him to help, and I think it's... It probably is not too uncommon for men to think this way. But he says, it's like he's revealing something to the Lord that the Lord doesn't know. "How much evil that he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. We used to cast Christians into prison and even have them killed." So the Lord's very much aware of that. And he says here, "He has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said," this word "but" is very important, "but the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, and to bear my name before kings, and to bear my name before the children of Israel." So because of this promise, of what's being stated here, and when this happened to Paul, I think he was very aware that he had a mission, that the Lord had a goal or a purpose for him, and he was not going to be allowed to be killed until this mission was completed. And so the one he's going to be doing now is he's going to be going through, going before this king, he's actually a governor, But he is somebody who's in authority, a Roman king or governor, someone in authority. And so this is once things get sorted out there, then he's going to go before the king. He has to go through this governor first, and then he'll be going through the king. But I do want you to know and understand that Paul knew that this was going to happen. And it was in his future, and that this is just one more little detail that was going to take place, and that he was assured or confident that it was actually going to happen. So now let's go back to Acts 23, and let's see. I'm trying to find where I was exactly. Looks like I was in about 11. So verse 12 says, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. We don't have a record that these people actually did this. We do have the record that they didn't actually kill him. So whether they went on a fast for a while and made this curse and then gave it their best effort and then decided that the timing of the, you know, maybe God had a hand in this after all and they weren't going to accomplish it. So they weren't able to keep this. It says in verse 13, and they were more than 40. So it's going to take from these 40 Jews are going to get together to kill one Paul, and they can't get it accomplished. But we're going to see why here just in the next few verses. He says that 40 which had made this conspiracy. In other words, this was their goal, what they were going to try to accomplish, and the only way it was going to be stopped, although they wouldn't admit to that, was as if the Lord came in and protected Paul. As far as they were concerned, Paul was worthy of death, and they were going to carry it out. So verse 14 states, and they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore we, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. In other words, we're just going to bring him down for questioning. But he says, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. So they're setting a trap. They think that this is a foolproof trap. They think that Paul will be tricked and deceived into coming will, of his own free will, and they'll be able to get him. But it says, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying, and what he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him, and he said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has certain thing to tell him. So Paul's not going to, have to say this directly to this guy. He's going to let this young man speak for himself. And, the Lord is going to have the chief captain believe what this man states, and he's going to come up with a plan to help Paul get to go before this governor. So he goes on to say in verse 18, so he took him and brought him to the chief captain, said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him, and he prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee. So then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is this? And I thought that was interesting that he took the time to take this young man aside, other than have where others could overhear what was being said. Because there's always these leaks and things that happen. And so he's using good common sense to pull him aside privately to ask him. And so he says, what is that that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee, and thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow, counsel, as though he would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly, or do some more questioning, is basically what they're saying. But it's false. It's a false pretense. So he says in verse 21, but do not thou yield unto them, for they lay in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain let the young man depart and charge them, see thou tell no man that thou hast shown these things unto me? And he called unto him two centurions, saying, a centurion was somebody who was over like 100 soldiers. And so there's two of them, so you got a couple hundred soldiers. So he has two centurions saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to, and horsemen 70, which would be 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. So I'm assuming that's probably 9, 10 o'clock at night. It's probably after sunset at least. Their day starts, at not at midnight like ours, but more like 6 o'clock at night. And so as a result, this would be nine o'clock at night. Again, it's under darkness, and he says it's the third hour of the night. He says, and provide them beast. So I was thinking about this as I read this, that he's a lot of times you think about somebody being a prisoner, they make them walk. And he's have handcuffs on them. This particular case, Paul's going to be provided an animal to ride on, and I doubt if he's got any handcuffs on. So it says, and they provide him these that they may set Paul on and bring him safe into Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. So it's a way when after Paul gets there, they're not going to be misunderstood why Paul has been brought in. This chief captain is making this clear by the letter that he writes. Notice that this is stated in this 25. It's a letter. Just a verses down, we're gonna see the word epistle, but it's referring to the same letter. Maybe those two terms were used kind of interchangeably back then. But we don't want to have it confused with anything other than this letter that's explaining why Paul is being delivered to the governor. So Claudius Lysias, and to the most excellent governor, Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. He came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Well, he hadn't broken any Roman laws for sure, and they didn't really bring any laws that would qualify for the death sentence. So he goes on to say, when I perceived to be accused of questions of the law, and I hadn't laid charges worthy of death, and when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for this man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him for well. So he's not only delivering Paul there, but he has also sent a letter to this religious group, that they would come and present evidence to the governor so that they could further understand the charges being brought, and if in fact Paul was worthy of. So verse 31 says, then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him, and they returned to the castle. Who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle. Remember, I told you the epistle is the same as the letter. So they could have just as easily said it delivered the letter to the governor, presenting Paul also before him. So when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. When he understood that it was of Cilicia, he says, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall Now, I'm assuming that's a little nicer facility than being in a cold, dark prison someplace. I feel like, you know, he's not at liberty to leave, but he's not being treated like a common criminal because don't really have any charges against him. And this letter clearly states that this man's not worthy of death, so I think the Lord is having him kept in a fairly decent place. So with that, I'm going to just conclude this lesson. I'm hoping that this is helpful, that we see how stressful this could have been had the Lord not promised him he was going to go before the Gentiles and the king and then Israel, that he surely understood and knew his purpose, his goal with the Lord, and that it was going to be completed. The Lord was going to complete it through him before he was allowed to be turned into some others who were going to harm him and actually kill him. So I guess by application, I feel like that you and I still have a purpose that the Lord has for us, and each one of us has our own goals and purposes, and that we try to align those up with the Lord, and that the Lord is going to continue to watch over, protect, and keep us in spite of all the chaos that's going around us until we reach our desired goal, which is resurrection and being appearing with him in the heavenlies. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in heaven. So we are awaiting that. That is our goal. That is our future. It does give me peace and assurance that the Lord is continuing to watch over me and my family, and that he's going to bring us to that end. It doesn't mean that there may not be some hiccups along the road or problems or issues away. As you can see here by Paul, even though he was God's chosen, so it didn't mean everything was always easy. It didn't mean that there wasn't those that were against him that were trying to harm him, even to the point of bringing him to death. So with that, we will close. Thank you for listening, for the upper chair, and would ask that the Lord would continue to bless and keep you all. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So with that, I will close.